So grab a Bible this morning. I'm going to be using the NLT again today. And we're going to be a lot in the book of Romans. So Romans chapter 8 is where we are going to begin. It's a very probably familiar passage. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 35. I'm going to give you a minute to get there. If you didn't grab the notes today, you might want to grab the notes back there. Starting at verse 35, I'm going to read all the way till the end of the chapter. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? As the scripture says, for your sake we're killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today, our worries for tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. That is good news. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I can remember when one of my mentors was moving away, he gave me those verses framed to always remember, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, since Wednesday I'll be leaving for Israel, I thought today it would be appropriate to talk about Israel. And it's like, well, what does Romans 8 have to do with Israel? Well, we will get to that. This is an amazingly beautiful passage and a reassurance of the God whose love never changes. We want to start doing a little bit of background. So why did Paul write this book of Romans? This was not a church he planted. As a matter of fact, he had never even visited this church. But he felt compelled to write this letter to the Roman church. Does anybody know how the church at Rome began? If Paul didn't do it, who did it? Anybody have any ideas? What? Well, Aquila and Priscilla were part of the Roman church, that is true. But how did they get to know the Lord? Because they were in Rome, Jewish believers. I would think, and I think most scholars agree, that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from all over the world of that time who came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, it lists all a bunch of nations that the Jewish people had come from, and Rome is listed there. Now we know what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached this amazing message, and how many people were saved? 3,000, and they're probably all Jews, because they were there at that feast. So I would assume some people from Rome came to know the Lord and took that information back with them when they went back to Italy. And most think that's how that church started. Now, it's true, Paul had met, as Ryan already said, Priscilla and Aquila. He met them in Corinth, however. They weren't in Rome at the time. Why weren't they in Rome at the time? All the Jews had been kicked out of Rome. The Emperor Claudius at that time, all of the Jews, didn't matter if you believed in Jesus or if you were a religious Jew that did not believe in Jesus, he kicked them all out. And that's how Paul ran into Priscilla and Aquila. So for years, this church that was started in Rome became all Gentile. There were no Jewish believers there. So the church became, probably left a lot of the Jewish traditions just kind of fell to the wayside, like dietary restrictions that the Jewish people, because Jewish believers still follow, they're still Jews. Circumcision, the dietary laws, all of those things. Well, the emperor changed his mind and he let all the Jews come back. And so when the believing Jews that we call Messianic Jews today returned, there was a conflict between the Jews who believed in Jesus and the mostly Gentile church. So the purpose of Paul's letter was to bring the two groups together. He was writing to the believers in Rome and explaining to them, it's a beautiful picture of many, the doctrine of salvation, very clearly presented here. And some people use the book of Romans to teach new believers what it means to be saved, and that is absolutely appropriate. But the main reason was to bring together this church that was having a problem culturally. So in the first chapters, we're not going to go through the whole book of Romans today, but he lays out very specifically that both Jews and Gentiles fall short of the righteousness of God and need a Savior. And Romans 3:9 says this, well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? And he says, no, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentile, are under the power of sin. All have fallen short. All have sinned, the Bible tells us. So he lays out a beautiful description of the doctrine of salvation, which leads us up to chapter 8, where he explains nothing can change the love of God. So with chapter 8 as our context, it's really interesting to see what Paul goes into next. Now we have to understand, this letter was one letter. Paul did not put chapter markers in. He did not have verses in. The people who put the Bible together put them in there for our benefit, so that when we want to refer to something, we can say, oh, chapter 8, then verses, blah, blah, blah. So those were not in the original writing. This was all one flow. So it's really interesting what, after talking about the tremendous love of God, what Paul talks about next. Romans 9, 1 to 4. He says, with Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed and even cut off from Christ if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Now there are commentators who say chapter Romans 9 to 11 is what we would call today a bunny trail. That Paul is just kind of going off in a different direction, and it really has nothing to do with anything else that he says. Well, if you know Paul, if you've read most of the New Testament, a good chunk of it is his writings, he doesn't do bunny trails. That he is under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he wrote very purposeful things. And so why, after talking about God's love and nothing can separate from God's love, does he then think of the Jewish people? And his mind was turned to the Jewish people, even though he was sent to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, yet he had a heart for the Jewish people. And every time he went to a community, where did he start? The synagogue, and talked to people there. This flow, when he thinks of the power of God's love, he then turns to the Jews, because God has not stopped loving the Jews. It's interesting that the first time in the Bible that God speaks about his love It's not at creation. It's not at the flood. It's not with Abraham. It's not until Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, when he's talking about the children of Israel, the Jewish people. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 9, the Lord says this: "The Lord did not set his heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other nations, for you were the smallest of all the nations. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you, and he was keeping the oath he had sworn to your ancestors. That is why the Lord rescued you with such a strong hand from your slavery and from the oppressive hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Understand, therefore, that the Lord your God is indeed God. He is faithful. He's a faithful God who keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations." I don't know how long that is. That's a long time, right? If a generation is 40 years, let's see, 1,000 times 40, that's a lot of time. "And lavishes his unfailing love on those who love and obey his commands." But you'd say, well, wait a minute, Israel didn't obey his commands. But did God stop loving? Does God love unbelievers? Yeah, he does. There's a book by Sandra Toplinsky, who is a Jewish believer. It's called Why Care About Israel. I put that title on the back of your notes in case you were interested in looking at it. And she said it this way: why does God love Israel? He says he loves Israel simply because he loves Israel. He does not say Israel is lovable. He does not even say her forefathers with whom he covenanted were lovable. Yahweh offers no explanation conforming to human logic for his love for the Jewish people. It's according to divine reasoning, sovereign purpose, and most of all, mercy and grace. And it's the same reason he loves me and he loves you. He just does. Amen. The Bible tells us not only does he love, but he is love. So how can he help but not love? John 4:16 says that. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. You know, it's hard for me anyway, with our finite mind, to truly understand unconditional love, because it's a very rare thing on this earth. And I think the closest thing is maybe the love for parents for children. That no matter how rebellious they get or how naughty they are, even though you might have to punish, you still love them. That something cannot break that. And that's how God's love is for all of his people. But he specifically said he picked the Jewish people for a purpose. If you ever saw The Fiddler on the Roof, it's like, oh yeah, God chose us for that. You know, Tevye says, why don't you just pick somebody else? Because the Jews have gone through more persecution. And part of it is a result of disobedience, but part of it is because of who they are, that the enemy hates them. You know, the enemy hates you more now than before you accepted Jesus. He doesn't hate people who don't love God. Why would he? But we have to understand something that all parents know. Love is not the same as approval. Sin does not extinguish unconditional love. And God has been a tough love parent to the Jewish people. He has punished them repeatedly and harshly for their disobedience, but that doesn't mean that his promises to them are no longer true. Many prophets talk about that punishment because they lived through that time. But if you notice, it always ends with restoration. Ezekiel 16 is pretty graphic about the description of God's punishment of Israel for worshiping other gods. He compares it to prostitution. But towards the end of Ezekiel 16, this is what he says in verse 59. This is what the sovereign Lord says: I will give you what you deserve, for you have taken your solemn vows lightly by breaking your covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you when you were young, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. And I will reaffirm my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. You will remember your sins and cover your mouth in silent shame when I forgive you for all that you have done. I, the Sovereign Lord, have spoken. When you read the Old Testament prophets, they are filled, yes, with judgment from God, but also the promise of restoration. Jeremiah 31, let's turn there. You know, you sure wouldn't want to have been, at least I wouldn't have wanted to have been. People say, oh, I would have liked to live in Bible times. Well, I sure wouldn't want to be a prophet in Bible times. God had them do some really strange things. Like Isaiah had to run around naked for quite some time. It's like, okay. As pictures of things, yeah, I mean, read it, it's there in the book. Do strange things with underwear. All as symbolic of things. So Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah had some harsh words from the Lord to proclaim, but he also proclaimed words of hope. Let's look at verse 27, starting at verse 27. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will greatly increase the human population and the number of animals in Israel and Judah. Remember, he's talking here about the two split kingdoms. In the past, I deliberately uprooted and tore down this nation. I overthrew it, destroyed it, and brought disaster upon it. But in the future, I will just as deliberately plant it and build it up. I, the Lord, have spoken. Let's look down at verse 31. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel. On that day, says the Lord, I will put my instructions deep within them and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, have we seen that yet? No, that day has not yet come, but it is starting to. Let's jump down to verse 36. I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. This is what the Lord says, just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundation of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting them away for all the evil they have done. I, the Lord, have spoken. You know, people frequently ask me why I go to Israel. There are so many other places to visit. But frankly, internationally, that's about the only place that I go. And I don't go as a tourist. I go because of something God did in my heart when I was first saved. He put a love for Israel and the Jewish people in me. And I can't explain it. And until you go there, and I pray that someday you will all be able to go there and be where Jesus lived and walked and taught, there's something that happens to you when you go there. Yep, Terry says amen. She's been there. Part of you stays there. It's like part of your heart stays there. Even though most of the nation doesn't even believe in God, but God said he was going to bring them back in unbelief and then he was going to change their hearts. That the presence of God is still there in an amazingly special way. Why? Because he picked it. You know, it's like, why did he pick you? Why did he pick me? Because he loved us. You know, the same kind of principle. It would be much easier for me on this trip to just cancel it. But after prayer, it was something I really couldn't do. It's not going to be my most comfortable trip, I'll say that. But God has opened this door to be able to minister to His, mostly it is believers, although we will be spending one day visiting the homes of Holocaust survivors, who most of whom will not be believers, just to tell them that there's a God who loves them. But to bring encouragement to the Jewish believers who live in a really difficult place and have a very difficult life. Things are so expensive. Cars in Israel are probably, I wish I had looked up exactly, but we think cars are expensive here. There isn't a car under $100,000 in Israel. You know, if we talk about, you know, our money. That's why they don't, and they don't have big cars, they have little cars. But God has opened this door, and I feel like I have to go through it. I've come to understand that God's plan worldwide has something to do with Israel, because He's not coming back to New York, and He's not going to come back to Paris and London. He's coming back to Jerusalem. And He's set His eyes on that place. You know, the believers in Israel are just a tiny percentage of the population, and they are working to bring the light of Messiah to those who are still in darkness. And they never stop. When they're in the bomb shelters, if the sirens go off, well, then they can share love. They bring toys in there. They, you know, for the kids, they entertain. It's amazing to see. I mean, even just think, it doesn't even make sense. Why is there so much focus in the world today on that tiny country? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make one. It's the size of New Jersey, 1/5 of the size of Wisconsin. 5 Israels can fit in, and that's including, you know, the West Bank and Gaza and all of that. 5 of them would fit in Wisconsin. So why is it such a big deal? Because it's spiritual. It's not physical or political. Zechariah 12:2 says, "Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah." Well, Jerusalem is definitely, some say, a cup of trembling. So much controversy over Jerusalem. You know, and Jerusalem is only important because of Jesus. It's amazing to me that this fictitious Palestinian state that some nations are trying to force on Israel is claiming Jerusalem as their eternal capital. They're pulling what God has said in His word and just like borrowing that phrase. You need to know there has never been a nation of Palestine, ever. Ever. And if you look in your Bible and it calls the land Palestine, I would rip out that map because it's not accurate. That the name Palestine was put on by the Romans, Palestina, because it sounded like the Philistines, when they conquered in the first century, when they conquered Israel, they thought, we'll just call this general area. But it was never a nation. It never had its own government. It never had anything. So I say if Canada or Great Britain or Australia or France want a Palestinian state, they should put it in their country. You know, you can't just say to somebody, oh, Wisconsin, we're going to put another state right in the middle of you, and we're going to call it, I don't know what. We have to be clear. The aim of the Arab people is not to have a Palestinian state. They don't want a state. They do not want the two-state solution. Historically, you can look this up. every time there was an agreement, whether it was the UN or somebody else, the Arab nations said no. Israel always said yes, but the Arab nations said no because they want it all. They do not want that the river to the sea. What does that mean? Wipe out every single Jew. Why does the enemy want that to happen? Because then Jesus can't come back. Because there have to be Jews in Jerusalem when Jesus comes back, if you look at the scriptures. Just to put that map number one up there. Now, I put it on the back of your notes too if you wanted to see that. You see that tiny little blue thing? That's Israel. All of the yellow are Muslim nations. Now, is there room for the Palestinian Arabs to be anywhere else? They were given the state of Jordan. That was to be the Palestinian state. And unfortunately, the Arabs really did a bad turn for the what we call the Palestinian people today. They said, no, stay there. Don't be a part of Israel. Don't come into Jordan. We're going to win this war. We're going to wipe out all the Jews, and you can have the whole country. And it's really interesting. All of those Muslim nations, none of them will take the Palestinian people because they want to use them against the Jewish people. And they have been very successful in turning the nations against Israel because of the Palestinian people. I watched something of, I think I mentioned this last week, of Charlie Kirk when he was in Israel, and he visited Hebron, which is in Judea and Samaria, and he said, where are the refugee camps? Where are the tents? Where are the fences that are holding the people in? That's what I thought was here, and instead I see hotels and malls and things like that. It's just not true what I have heard. We have to make sure. I mean, do we agree with everything Israel does? Everybody say no, we don't. Do we agree with everything our government does? No. And we are not supposed to blindly support politics, but we are supposed to love the Jewish people. Just to give you a little view, there was over 22 nations, hostile nations surround Israel. How can it possibly exist? The Jewish population worldwide is only 13 million, and the Arab population is 300 million. Israel shouldn't exist. There is no reason that that country even is in existence today, except for one reason, God said. And God also said what the borders of that nation would be. Put up map 2. That is the biblical description of what God gave to Israel. Someday, that will be the land of Israel. All right, well, back to Romans. Paul explains the situation of the Jews in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. He says, so this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found the favor of God they are looking for so earnestly. A few have, the ones God has chosen, but the hearts of the rest were hardened. And that is very true today. Most people, Jewish people, don't recognize their own Messiah. Our friend Carolyn Hyde, one of the believers that we support her ministry, she calls them pre-believers. That she doesn't call them unbelievers, but and I thought, that's kind of a nice name to adopt when we think of our family members who don't yet know Jesus. They're pre-believers. They just don't know yet. So Paul goes on to explain in Romans 11, 11 and 12, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Paul says, of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. That is an amazing thing. God did turn to the Gentiles after the Jews, most of the Jews, we can't say all of the Jews, because the whole early church was Jewish to start with. All the apostles were Jewish. We have to remember that. Jesus is Jewish. We're supposed to make Jewish people want what we have, just like we're supposed to make any people who don't yet believe want what we have. And this is another reason why the enemy works so hard to separate the church and the Jewish people. Because I think it's starting, the walls are starting to break down. But when I first became a believer, Jews thought every Christian hated them and wanted them dead because of all the things that happened to them historically. And I think that is shifting a little bit over time. Let's get back to Romans, chapter 11. There's a long passage here where Paul is talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to us, starting in verse 13 and following. I am saying all this especially for you Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are anybody who are not Jews, so we're basically all Gentiles. God has appointed me as the apostle to the Gentiles. I stress this, for I want somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have so that I might save some of them. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. And since Abraham and the other patriarchs were holy, their descendants will also be holy, just as the entire batch of dough is holy, because the portion given as an offering is holy. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be too. But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel have been broken off. And you Gentiles were branches from a wild olive tree. You've been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just a branch, not the root. Well, you may say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ, and you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen, for if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe toward those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you also will be cut off. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they'll be grafted in again. For God has the power to graft them back into the tree. You by nature were a branch cut from a wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into his cultivated tree, he will be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong. Because as we read in the previous chapter in 8, nothing can separate us from God's love. And nothing can separate the Jewish people except their unbelief, which is changing. It's important for us as God's people to understand his plan. And the center of it is Israel, really. And that's hard for us to swallow because, you know, as we as Americans think that we're the center of the universe. I mean, you know, we do. Luke 21:24 says this, they will be killed by the sword or sent away as captives to the nations of the world. He's talking about the Jews. This is Jesus. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. Now, there are different interpretations for this period of the Gentiles. But we can see that it's related to Jerusalem. And it is my opinion that the period of the Gentiles has ended. Not that God's not dealing with Gentiles generally, but in regard to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, it says, will be trampled down by Gentiles until the period of Gentiles comes to an end. Well, the Gentiles no longer have control over Jerusalem. And that has not been true for thousands of years. And except for like little brief moments in history. But Jerusalem is now in the hands of Israel. And this is another sign that we are near the end. So why should we support Israel? Well, I'm going to give you 7 reasons. Number 1, we owe them. Without the Jewish people, we wouldn't have the Bible because they preserved the word. They wrote it. Every single writer of the Bible was Jewish, except maybe Luke, but there's some debate on that. We wouldn't have salvation. Jesus even says, and I think I have the scripture later, salvation is of the Jews, from the Jews. Romans 3:2 says, yes, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were trusted with the whole revelation of God. And Romans 9:4 says, they're the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Jesus did tell, there's that scripture on John 4:22, to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He said, you know, you Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. And Jesus is Jewish. We will be surprised, some of us, when we see him and he looks so Jewish, because that's what he's going to look like. He's not going to be blue-eyed and white-skinned, okay? Number 2, why should we support? The Bible tells us. The Bible commands it. Psalm 122 says, pray for the peace in Jerusalem. May all who love this city prosper. I will tell you, every time, and I have lost track of how many times I've gone to Israel, but every time I enter Jerusalem, tears fall from my eyes, and I have no idea why. It's just like there's something about the city that God says is his, and eternally that Jesus is going to rule from. There's just something about being there. Is it a holy place now? Not really. But God's presence is still there in an amazing way. Isaiah 41:2 says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her twice over for all her sins. It's our job to offer comfort and encouragement to the people of Israel. And that's one of the main reasons I'm going on this trip, is because of the relationships. Like, I can't tell you how many times during this time since my knee surgery and since this crazy thing with my hip that I get something from Renee, who we know as Ema's Goodies. And she's praying for me, and it's like, are you coming? Is how we're praying that everything is good. And so when I finally told her, I'm coming, that she was just delighted. It is amazing, because most people who come on tours to Israel never see believers. I mean, Christian people come to Israel, and they never connect with the believers in the land. Whether they're Jewish, they go to the dead stones. You see all the stones, you see all the, you know, archaeological places, but you don't see the living stones. And so you miss what God is doing in the land now. And we're going to meet, if you look at our itinerary, not just Jewish believers, but also Arab believers. That God is doing a move there among the Arabs too. And we have friends there that we have made among the Arab people who love Jesus and the Jewish people. You know, that's the answer. because when number three, when we love God, we learn to love who he loves. That's why we can do a better job at loving each other, because it's God's love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, long ago the Lord said to Israel, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love. With unfailing love I've drawn you to myself. We have to be convinced of God's love for us, right? I mean, you don't doubt it, do you? Do you think God will ever take his love away from you and stop loving you? Even if you should decide, heaven forbid, to walk away from him, would that stop his love? And it's the same thing. God has not stopped loving the Jewish people. Zechariah 2:8 says this, for thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's another way of saying one of the most important things. Number four, Israel's restoration will bring blessings to the church. It will be a blessing to all believers. We read that already in Romans chapter 11. So I'm not going to read that verse again. Romans 11, 12, and 15. Life from the dead. We will be enriched. The church has been awakening to our Jewish roots. Because we miss something when we don't understand Passover, for example. You know, so, and we're starting to be interested in that. The Western church is becoming more interested in that. Do we become Jewish? No. Do you want to become Jewish? No. We're not supposed to want to become Jewish. Some believers do go that far. And it's like, no, God made very clearly when there was that controversy in the early church. The Jews are the Jews, the Gentiles are the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't have to follow all the laws and all the things that the Jews were given, because they were given to the Jews. Number five, God will bless us. That's a promise. And the Genesis 12:3 is often quoted, but I like this from the NLT because it translates the word curse correctly. There are two words that mean curse. First one means what we think curse is. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. That's what that second one means, or to treat you lightly. That's what that Hebrew word means there. All the families on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham and his seed. Number six, our roots are Jewish, whether you like it or not. We're grafted into a Jewish tree. And we just read that from Paul's statement that we're not the roots. Romans 11, 18, but you must not brag, I read this before, about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You're a branch, not the root. And the NIV says it this way, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And number seven, I love this one. Supporting Israel works to defeat the enemy's plan. No other people have been persecuted throughout history like the Jews have. They have always maintained their identity, and that singled them out as being different. The devil wants to destroy them so Jesus can't return, and then he thinks he can rule the world. And he has been partially successful with the introduction of replacement theology, convincing the church that God is done with the Jewish people. That is his teaching. He has tried again and again to eliminate every single Jewish person, to kill them. The Crusades killed many. The Spanish Inquisition killed many, many, many. And here's a little historical tidbit I did not know. The supporters of Christopher Columbus, he was sent out from Spain even though he was Italian or Portuguese, I'm not sure which. But the people who supported him, there were two Jewish court officials in Spain who funded his journey And what they said to him is, find a place where Jews would be safe. That's a little tidbit wasn't in my history book. I mean, he had other, you know, the whole idea that he was trying to find the way to India, that's not true. If you read his writings, he was looking for a new land. He was looking for a place where God would be served. And so why does the devil hate the Jews so much? Why does the devil hate you so much? Because you're God's people, and he hates God. So, you know, he brought sin and death to the Garden of Eden, but God had a plan. He tried to kill all the Jews during Esther's time. God had a plan. He tried to kill baby Jesus. He tried to kill him through crucifixion. But God had a better plan. And he's at work today trying to stop Jesus. He wants Jesus, and he can get what he thinks is victory by destroying all of God's people, both Jew and Gentile. John 8:44 says, you are the children of your father the devil, and you love to do the things that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There are more lies being told about Christians. I mean, think of all the crazy things that you have seen about Charlie Kirk. All the crazy things that are not true, lies about God's people. There are lies about Israel, even the modern nation of Israel. Crazy things that are said. Craziness. They are not starving the people in Gaza. Can you imagine you're at war with a different nation and you're supposed to give them food? And they do. But what happens is Hamas steals it and it doesn't get to the people. And Hamas won't let the people leave. Don't get me going on that, I won't. I want to close with Isaiah chapter 2. It is a beautiful prophecy about the last days. Isaiah chapter 2, I'm just going to read verses 1 to 4. This is the vision that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. What a beautiful picture. World peace is not going to come until Jesus comes and sets up his rule. I am happy for any war that is ended, and we do pray every day, every week, when we pray with the children, let the war end. We join our hearts with that, and we pray that, yes. But all the wars in the world are not going to end until Jesus brings an end to that. He has a plan for his people, both Jew and Gentile. He's got a plan for you. And he wants you to know that nothing can separate you from his love, and nothing can stop him from loving all of his people, Jew and Gentile. There's a beautiful promise of world revival, and there's a promise of revival among the Jewish people. And we want to pray for both of those. That's a unashamed advertisement for Friday night prayer. I have a prophetic word that I found from Rick Ridings, who does the prayer house in Israel, key things on how we are to pray. So I'm going to have Karen and Tim show that before prayer, because I think that will really focus us and give us keys on how to pray, because sometimes we just don't know. It's hard sometimes. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you for that unconditional promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even death can separate us from your love. Angels can't, demons can't, fears can't, worry can't. Nothing can separate us from your love. And I pray, Father, that you would show us how to live out that love, both to Jewish people we meet and to Gentile people that we meet, because Lord, you love them just the same. You have a different call for different people, Lord God, but your love is the same. And we thank you so much, Lord God, for the blessing of your love, in Jesus' name. Amen.